I wanted to begin the final talk on John with a few introductory remarks. The first is to say that I'm very aware of the fact that this is the final slot of the Bible in a Day. You've listened very politely to me talk for a very long time. You've been doing so for several hours. Everybody's tired, myself included. And therefore, I intend to leave a bit more time in this talk for you guys to discuss in your groups around tables, to apply the things that we're seeing. And I'm aware that you might need a slightly longer mental break before we take on each section. So I'm aware of that. The second thing is to say, I'm also aware we're doing John's Gospel in IGG all year. And therefore, I think it would be a bit tiresome to give a comprehensive overview of the whole of John, because hopefully you'll get that as you go through the Gospel in your IGG groups this year. Instead, what I propose is doing more of a survey of John's use of Moses and Isaiah, so that as you go through John in your groups this year, you'll be able to see with more clarity and confidence the significance of the things that John is saying in light of everything that has come before in the Bible. So, introductory remarks to one side. In this talk, we jump forward another 700 years from the end of Isaiah standing on the walls of Jerusalem to the Apostle John stood on the Galilean shore with Moses in one hand and Isaiah in the other, trying to make sense of the significance of the past 3 years which he'd spent walking around with Jesus of Nazareth, building up to the significant events of his death and resurrection in Jerusalem, trying to work out what did it all mean? What was its significance? John, in many ways, is the climax of the whole Bible. Now, I need to clarify that I don't mean John uniquely is the climax of the whole Bible. I like the rest of the New Testament as well. And all the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole bring the story of Scripture, in some sense, to a climax. But insofar as John is representative of the New Testament's message, it represents the climax of the Bible story so far. John's Gospel begins and ends with two witnesses, both of whom are called John. At the beginning of chapter 1, verses 19 to 51, we meet the first, John the Baptist, and he testifies that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that has come before him in God's revelation. And so, verse 29, he is the Lamb of God, the better Passover sacrifice, who will lead a new exodus to fulfill Isaiah's vision of God's substitutionary servant. Or, verse 33, he is the Spirit baptizer, the one who will breathe out God's Spirit to give new life to humanity, just as God exhaled the breath of life into Adam in Genesis 2. He's the fulfillment of everything that came before him in biblical revelation. And then at the end of the gospel, we meet another witness called John. John, the apostle, the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel. And he testifies that Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation. Flick in John's gospel to chapter 19. And in verse 34... you see that John describes how one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And then he makes this comment. He says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." The blood and water, it's not just telling us that Jesus has died. It's there to evoke God's garden paradise in Eden, which had rivers of water flowing out of it. And it's there to make us think of the temple, which had blood for sacrifices and water flowing from it. It's there to symbolize the atonement that Jesus' death had enacted and the life that it had won. John's point is that Jesus' death has brought people back to Eden, back to life with God on the seventh day, just as he promised Abraham he would do. So John's gospel is bookended by witnesses called John, testifying on the one hand that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that has come before, and on the other hand, testifying that Jesus is the beginning of a new creation when people can return to life with God. It's the climax of the Bible story, the fulfillment of everything that Moses and Isaiah wrote about. But the content of that climax is encapsulated in John's executive summary of his gospel, which we find at the very beginning in John 1, verses 1 to 18. I've included a rough structure of John's prologue on your handouts. It's again slightly oversimplistic, but generally accurate. It shows that in verses 1 to 9, we have Jesus as the Genesis God coming into the world to give new creation life. Now, you can't miss the Genesis allusions in John 1, 1 to 9. Like Genesis, it begins with, "In the beginning." There's light shining in the darkness, just as God had said, "Let there be light," in the darkness of Genesis 1. There's life, the creation of all things. And most importantly, there is God's word, the word that God spoke the world into being with in Genesis 1. But crucially, John says the word was a person. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The word was a person, and in Jesus, the divine word, the Genesis God who made the world, the God that Moses and Isaiah wrote about, came into the world to do it all again. Verse 9, the true light who gives life to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus is the Genesis God coming into the world to give new creation life. Secondly, at the center of John's executive summary, you have response. On the one hand, you have rejection. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, he was rejected by both the world that he had made and by his own people that he had spoken to in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, you have reception. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In spite of his rejection, Jesus was received by some, and they in turn received his new creation work. He gave them the right to become children born of God. Thirdly and finally, you have the idea that Jesus is the Exodus God, becoming flesh to do a surpassing Exodus work. Just as there were Genesis references in verses 1 to 9, so verses 14 to 18 are dominated by references to the Exodus. And so verse 14, the word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Just as God dwelt with Israel in the Exodus through the tabernacle, Jesus has come to be a better tabernacle. God with us, dwelling on earth as he did in Moses' day. Likewise, John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a reference to Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see the glory of God and heard that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truthfulness. And in the same way, John says, Jesus has come to reveal the glory of God's grace and truthfulness. He is the Exodus God, the God of Moses, becoming flesh to do the surpassing Exodus work that Moses and Isaiah wrote about. Those are the three big themes that are introduced in John's executive summary. And so I intend to use the rest of our time to unpack those three themes as John develops them. But why don't we take a quick break to discuss those things before we begin? Okay, we begin with the Genesis God then, that first theme from John 1, 1 to 18, the Genesis God. It's a theme which is mainly unpacked in John's first substantive section in chapters 2 to 4, where he emphasizes that Jesus is the divine bridegroom. Now, the picture of God as a bridegroom comes from Isaiah 54, in the passage we looked at immediately after Isaiah's description of the atoning work of the servant. As a result of his sacrificial death, God tells his people that he will marry them. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, he says, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." The bridegroom, then, is the Lord, the Almighty Creator, the God of the whole earth. He is the God who spoke to Moses and Isaiah. And according to John, his name is Jesus Christ. You'll see from the rough structural outline of the section that it begins in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, with a wedding that takes place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples were only meant to be guests at this wedding, but when the wine runs out at the banquet, it's Jesus who steps in to provide. He takes 30 gallons of water from 6 ceremonial water jars and turns them into over 600 litres of the finest wine, fulfilling the task of the bridegroom to provide the wine for the feast, but doing so in the most supernatural way. He is the divine bridegroom with power over creation that only the Genesis God could have. It's confirmed in the center of the section when the disciples of John the Baptist protest that Jesus is taking all the attention away from them. And in response, in John 3, verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." In other words, of course other people are going to Jesus. He's the bridegroom. He's the Genesis God coming to gather his people as Isaiah foresaw. Why would anyone stand in the way? It's a point which is further illustrated in chapter 4 in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. In the Old Testament, wells were the scene of some of the most famous betrothals in the Bible, including Isaac and Jacob and also Moses. So when John tells us that Jesus met the Samaritan woman by a well and their conversation turns to the subject of husbands, the implication is clear. Jesus is a bridegroom. But unlike any of the woman's previous 6 husbands, Jesus is the divine bridegroom, as he reveals in verse 26 of chapter 4. "It is I am the Lord who speaks with her." He is the divine bridegroom, the Genesis God. And as John goes on to show, when the Genesis God arrives on the stage of history, he cannot but do a new Genesis work. He is the divine bridegroom in whom God's new creation kingdom is breaking into history, meaning in his arrival, new creation life is available. First, we see that in Jesus' arrival, resurrection life is available, resurrection life from the dead. As you can see from the structural diagram on the handout, the section begins and ends with 2 signs at Cana. The first recounts Jesus' transformation of the water into wine, while the second reports Jesus' healing of the official's son, who had been on the brink of death. the combination of overflowing wine on the one hand with life from the dead on the other is deliberate because it harks back to that passage from Isaiah 25, where Isaiah described the Lord's mountain, where he would make a feast of rich food and well-aged wine, and where he would swallow up death forever. And so by bookending the section with these signs, John is saying that in Jesus' arrival, the new creation that Isaiah spoke about, the one where death was swallowed up, is arriving in history. Likewise, in Jesus' arrival, restored relationship with God is available. We saw in Genesis that the whole purpose of creation was seventh-day life with God. And so in the same way, Jesus' new creation isn't just about living forever. It's about living forever with God. As we've already seen, he is the divine bridegroom who's come to marry his people, to have an intimate relationship with them, to gather them to be his bride. And because he is the Genesis God, because he is God's presence on earth, he is a new temple through whom people can have perfect access to their Creator. And so it is his body in chapter 2, verse 19, that will replace the temple in Jerusalem. That's the temple about which he was speaking. Or in chapter 4, verse 14, when he speaks of living water flowing from himself. It's again a claim to be the temple, to be the one from whom the living water of relationship with God once flowed from the Garden of Eden, now comes from Jesus. In his arrival then, Jesus has made the resurrection Isaiah spoke about and the seventh-day relationship that Moses described available to all who will come to him. He is the divine bridegroom, in whose arrival the new creation that Moses and Isaiah spoke about is breaking into history. Of course, all this talk about new creation and the Genesis God would have raised a question for John's original audience. How can Jesus be the life-giving Genesis God when he died? It sounds absurd, doesn't it? That the life-giving, all-powerful Creator God, who existed before the world began, died. It's an absurd claim, and the absurdity grows when we account for the likelihood that John's original readers were Jews, the very people whose own countrymen had been responsible for Jesus' death, and who faced exclusion from their family, their societies, their religion, if they turned to accept him. How could they sacrifice everything they held dear to follow a man who claimed to be the life-giving God and couldn't even keep himself alive? How can Jesus be the Genesis God when he died? These questions, they come to the fore in the second half of John, in chapters 11 to 20, where John focuses on Jesus' outpouring of resurrection life and relationship with God, and focuses them on his death. Just as we saw in Moses and Isaiah, the death of God's servant will become the focal point of his inbreaking new creation. Firstly, we see that Jesus gives resurrection life through his death. The final section of John in 11 to 20 is bookended by two resurrection signs, one in John 11, verses 1 to 44, and one in John 20. The emphasis on resurrection in these chapters is clear. One is the resurrection of Lazarus, and the other is the resurrection of Jesus. In chapter 11, again, we see the emphasis clearly on Jesus' ability to give life. At the end of chapter 11, in verse 43, Jesus performs a resurrection as he raises Lazarus, calling him from the tomb. In verse 25, he claims to be the resurrection and the life, the one whose voice will call the dead from their graves on the last day. It's obvious that this passage is about resurrection. What's less obvious is John's point that this life is only available through Jesus' death. It's a point that becomes clearer when we situate John 11 in its context. Immediately beforehand in John 10, Jesus had narrowly escaped being stoned by the Jews. So when he proposes to go back to Judea to raise Lazarus, his disciples are understandably concerned. In chapter 11, verse 8, they ask him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Do you intend to go back?" Once again, they realize Jesus can't go back to Judea without risking his life. And when they realize that he's serious, Thomas rather cynically says, "Let us go with him, that we may also die." It reveals his suspicion that returning to Judea would land Jesus and his disciples in the tomb with Lazarus. By the end of the chapter, he's proven right. When the Jews begin to plot Jesus' death in response to his raising of Lazarus, John's point is that Lazarus' resurrection led directly to Jesus' death. And so without Jesus' death, there can be no resurrection for Lazarus. Without the cross, there can be no resurrection life for the world. Incidentally, it's the reason why John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled at Lazarus' tomb. It's not just that Jesus was troubled by the death of his friend. It's that he was troubled by the prospect of his own death. Indeed, the only other time that Jesus is described as troubled in John's Gospel is in chapter 12, verse 27, when Jesus announces the hour for the cross. Jesus gives resurrection life, but the price of that resurrection is Jesus' death. Secondly, Jesus gives restored relationship with God through his death. Once again, in John 20, the emphasis on restored relationship with God is quite clear. Most obviously, there are Jesus' words to Mary in verse 17 of chapter 20, where he says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." All through John's Gospel, Jesus has been speaking about his Father. We've seen that he is the only Son who is at the Father's side, that the Father loves him and has given all things into his hand, that he has been shown all that the Father is doing. But now Jesus says his people will have the same relationship with the Father that he has. He is our Father, as well as Jesus is, because we have restored relationship with God. It also explains the echoes of Eden, which we find scattered throughout John 20. Like Eden in Genesis 2, we find angels guarding an entrance to a garden where God is walking. And just as God breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2, so in John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathes out his life-giving spirit on the disciples. John 20 is a new Eden, a return to life with God in his presence. But crucially, this new Eden follows from Jesus' death. Without John 19, there is no John 20. Without Jesus' death, without the wounds that he shows to Thomas in verse 27, there can be no return to Eden and no restoration of relationship with God. He gives restored relationship with God, but only through his death. So yes, Jesus is the divine bridegroom, the God of Moses and Isaiah, in whose arrival the new creation that they wrote about is breaking into history. But the new Genesis, through which that new creation kingdom is birthed, the "let there be light" moment of the new creation, is the cross, when Jesus was lifted up from the earth to make atonement for the sins of the world. The very moment that John's readers were most ashamed of, was the new genesis of a new creation. Let's take a break to apply that in our groups. Okay, in the next part of the session, I wanted to focus on the third of those main points from John's executive summary in chapter 1, and namely Jesus' identity as the Exodus God becoming flesh to do a surpassing Exodus work. This theme is mainly unpacked in John's second substantive section in chapters 5 to 10, where he emphasizes that Jesus is the rescuing and revealing God of the Exodus. In this section, Jesus uses the divine name, I Am, more than any other in the Gospel. Four of the seven I Am sayings are in this section. I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world in John 8. I am the door in John 10. And then I am the good shepherd in the same chapter. When Jesus walks on water in John 6, he says to his disciples, don't be afraid, I am. And in the temple, in John 8, he declares, before Abraham was, I am. The name I Am was the name revealed by God to Moses in Exodus 3 as his covenant name, the one through which he would reveal his character to the world. And it was picked up in Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, 34 times, as the name God would again reveal in his new Exodus, first by bringing Israel out of Babylon, and then by rescuing the world through his servant. And so by placing Jesus' I Am sayings throughout this section, John is identifying him as the God who revealed himself to Moses, as the God who would one day perform a new Exodus. In addition to his words, Jesus' actions in this section also identify him as the Exodus God. In John 6, Jesus performs two miracles. First, in verses 1 to 15, he supernaturally feeds 5,000 people in the wilderness with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Then in verses 16 to 21, he walks on the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee and draws his disciples safely to the other side of the lake. They're both miracles that are intended to show that Jesus is the Exodus God. Like Jesus, God had fed his people supernaturally with manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16, having drawn them across the waters of the Red Sea in the previous chapters. And so with the I Am sayings, these miracles identify Jesus as the rescuing, revealing God of the Exodus. And because Jesus is the Exodus God, it naturally follows that he has stepped onto the stage of history to do the surpassing new Exodus work, which Isaiah and Moses look towards. Firstly, he has come to do a surpassing new Exodus rescue. A surpassing new Exodus rescue. The section begins with a sign that Jesus performs on the Sabbath in John 5. In this sign, Jesus heals a lame man who had been disabled for 38 years, which according to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2, is the same number of years that Israel wandered in exile in the wilderness. By including this detail, then, John is saying that Jesus is doing a new exodus, calling people out of the wilderness. But the wilderness that Jesus' exodus rescues from isn't exile in Egypt or the Sinai Desert, but the exile of this world. In Genesis 3, we saw that God has cursed the whole creation with death in exile. And that's the exile that Jesus has come to call people out of. Like the lame man in John 5, the whole world has been in exile from God's creation since Genesis 3, suffering the effects of his curse as a result of our sin. But Jesus has come to call people out of this fallen world in a new exodus, to a new creation. So John tells us this sign took place on the Sabbath, the seventh day, connecting it with God's original work in creation. Jesus, I am saying throughout the section, build on this idea. And so like manna in the wilderness, Jesus is the bread of life, offering new creation in the wilderness of this fallen world. Like the pillar of fire which led the Israelites through the desert, Jesus is the light of the world, leading his people from slavery to sin into the freedom of adoption as God's children. And like the entrance to the tabernacle, which opened up God's presence and life in relationship with him, so Jesus is the gate for the sheep, through which they may pass to enjoy life to the full in relationship with the Father. He has come to do a surpassing new Exodus rescue. Likewise, he has come to do a surpassing new Exodus revelation. The Exodus wasn't just about going from A to B, from Egypt to Canaan, but about revealing God to the whole world. And so just as the section, John 5 to 10, began with a Sabbath sign in John 5, so it ends with another in John 9. But whereas the first was all about rescue, the second is all about revelation. In John 9, Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man, both physically by enabling him to see, and spiritually by enabling him to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It links back to Isaiah 42 and 61, where we saw that the opening of blind eyes was an integral feature in the work of God's servant, the one he would send to execute his new Exodus work. So it is that John portrays Jesus not only as the Exodus rescuer who takes people from this fallen world to a new creation, but also as the new Exodus revealer through whom blind and sinful people can re-enter relationship with the God who made them. And this relationship begins now, if you know the Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd calls his sheep with his powerful voice. In John 7, Jesus compares it to the living water that came from the rock in the wilderness in Exodus 17. This water will flow from our stony hearts, and so it will give us the life of relationship with God in the wilderness of this world, while we journey to the new creation that Jesus is making. It's a surpassing new Exodus revelation. But most crucially, John shows that as with Jesus' new creation, the climax of his new Exodus work isn't a dramatic Pharaoh-smashing victory, but the far greater victory of his death on the cross. That will be the moment that Jesus rescues sinners from this world and reveals a greater glory than Moses saw. We've already seen this point made by Isaiah, who showed that only the day of the servant would be a sufficient day to secure God's new creation promises. In the same way, throughout John 1 to 10, Jesus insists that his death will be the climax of his rescuing and revealing work. In John 8, he says, "When I am lifted up on the cross, then you will know that I am." Or similarly, in John 10, "I am the good shepherd," says Jesus, the one who is leading his people like God in the Exodus. "But I will lead my sheep by laying down my life for them." This point is made most clearly in John's final section in John 11 to 20. One step in from that pair of resurrection signs that bookend the section come two passages in John 12 and John 19 which focus on Jesus' death. In the first, John shows that contrary to his readers' expectations, Jesus' death was the glory of his new Exodus revelation. If you look at John 12, you'll see that it's a chapter that's all about Jesus' glory. In verse 23, he announces, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, the time has arrived for the final surpassing revelation of the glory of God. Or again, in verse 28, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And God replies from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is the moment for the glory of Jesus' new Exodus revelation. But John 12 stands at the beginning of Jesus' final week. Everything in John's gospel from this point moves with singular momentum towards the cross. The hour that Jesus is talking about in verse 23 is the hour of his death. And so the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified is the hour when he is lifted up for the sins of the world. Because the glory of our God is not the glory of smashing the idols of Egypt or Babylon, but the glory of his graciousness and his truthfulness as his only Son is lifted up to be the Saviour of the world. That will be the moment which, more than any other, reveals the glory of God that Moses and Isaiah saw. It was the glory of Jesus' new Exodus revelation. Likewise, Jesus' death was the focus of his new Exodus rescue. If you flick to John 19, the matching cross passage where John describes and gives his account of Jesus' death, and he brings together a host of different references from the Old Testament. In verse 24, he portrays Jesus as God's chosen king, like David in Psalm 22, whose garments were divided among his enemies, and for whose clothing they cast lots. Then in verse 36, he quotes Exodus 12 and Moses' account of the Passover, portraying Jesus as the Passover lamb whose legs were not broken, that he might be a blemishless sacrifice. It's two images, God's king and the Passover lamb, which combined evoke Isaiah 53 and God's exalted servant going to his death as a lamb for slaughter to make atonement for our sin. Just as Isaiah said, the moment of Jesus' death on the cross will be the focus of his surpassing Exodus work. He is the Exodus God, doing the surpassing new Exodus that Moses and Isaiah wrote about supremely through his sacrificial death on the cross. Let's take another break of application there. In the last part of this session, I wanted to consider those central verses in John's executive summary, where he describes the two contrasting responses to Jesus. On the one hand, neither the world that Jesus made nor his own people received him. They failed to recognize him as their maker and their Lord. But on the other hand, those who did receive him became part of his new Genesis work. He gave them the right to become children of God. The centrality of these verses flows out of what John has already said about Jesus. If he is the Lord God coming in person to do a new exodus to a new creation, then of course responding personally to him is critical. But the importance of these verses can also be explained by considering the concerns of John's original readers. For them, the Jews' rejection of Jesus would have been a major stumbling block, especially since many of the concerns for the Jews in John's gospel appear to be eminently reasonable. When they confront Jesus in chapter 2 and demand a sign to prove his authority, they only do so because he'd basically shut down the temple with a whip. And in the same way in chapter 5, when they begin to persecute Jesus, they do so only because he appears to be flouting the Sabbath law and proclaiming himself equal with God. So if John is right, why did the Jews reject Jesus for such apparently sensible reasons? For John's readers, it wasn't a merely academic question. The Jews were their families, their Sunday school teachers, their community leaders. They might have been equally concerned had they looked at those who received Jesus. I mean, after all, if you're looking into the Christian faith and you look at Christians, the new creation is nowhere to be seen. Or at least it shouldn't be, if you're looking at genuine ones. So if Jesus is the Creator God, doing a new exodus to a new creation, then where is the new creation? And why aren't his people there? These questions would have been a genuine and serious stumbling block for John's original readers. And so he answers them as he develops this central theme of response. Firstly, he shows that Jesus' own did not receive him because they were blinded by human glory. His own did not receive him because they were blinded by human glory. Often, when we read John's Gospel, we're keen to go along with John's original readers and cut the Jews quite a lot of slack for their opposition to Jesus. But one of the points John is most at pains to make in the first half of his Gospel is that the Jews were not reasonable in their opposition to Jesus. Take Nicodemus as an example. He comes to Jesus in John 3 because he is concerned about Jesus' actions in the temple that day. Yes, Jesus is a teacher from God, but does he have to be quite so radical as shutting down the entire temple operation? But Jesus doesn't accept Nicodemus' reasonable concern and asks for more feedback. He barely lets Nicodemus finish before he interrupts to say, "You must be born again." And when Nicodemus doesn't understand, Jesus excoriates him, saying, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things." And on reflection, having seen Moses and Isaiah, we must say that Jesus was right. Even Moses could see that Israel would have to be destroyed in judgment and sent into exile before she could enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom. And even Isaiah could see that neither Assyria nor Babylon would be a sufficient purification for Israel to enjoy lasting salvation. So when Jesus starts to purify the temple and telling the Jews that it must be destroyed and rebuilt, it's absurd to think that anything less might have been enough for Israel to enter the new creation. Take John 5 as another example. The Jews appear to be quite reasonable in opposing Jesus for his disregard for the Sabbath law. But just think for a moment about what the Sabbath was for. The Sabbath was about life with God. It was about God resting with his world, as we saw in Genesis 2. So what did the Jews expect Jesus to do on the Sabbath, if not to give people rest? When else would the Lord God of Genesis give new creation life, if not on the seventh day? Their opposition to Jesus was entirely unreasonable. It wasn't motivated by a healthy respect of Old Testament tradition. Instead, Jesus says it was motivated by a love of human glory. Later on in John 5, if you want to have a look with me in verse 44, he says this: "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from from the only God. Fundamentally, the Jews opposed Jesus because they loved to receive glory from men. They loved status, power, self-righteous respectability. And they rejected Jesus because coming to him would mean the end of all their self-interested schemes for personal glory. As Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, people love the darkness because their deeds are evil. For John, it fulfilled Isaiah's warning that the proud would be blinded to God's new exodus because of their own self-exaltation. In John 12, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, in verses 36b to 43, John quotes twice from Isaiah. First, from the description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and then from the description of the people's blindness in Isaiah 6. And on the basis of Isaiah's prophecy that the proud, those who sought their own glory, would never see God's salvation, he makes his crushing verdict. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus' own did not receive him because they were blinded by human glory. It's a challenge for John's readers. Which glory will you choose? The glory of man in this life, the glory of pursuing self-righteous respectability, power, and fame, or the glory of the only God, of his servant, lifted up to reveal God's graciousness and truthfulness as he dies for the sins of the world in a new exodus to a new creation? Which glory will you choose? Of course, the Jews' rejection of Jesus wasn't the only thing that troubled John's readers. As we've already said, it wasn't just that Jesus was a rejected God. He was an absent God. Even today, his new creation appears to be nowhere to be seen. Or so it might seem, if Jesus hadn't also taught that those who received him are his ongoing new creation, new exodus work. Those who receive Jesus are his ongoing new creation, new exodus work. In the last part of the session, we saw that Jesus' new exodus includes his unblinding work in John 9 as he gives the blind man both physical and spiritual sight. Incidentally, he also takes away the Pharisees' sight so that they get harder and harder in their opposition to Jesus throughout the chapter. But crucially, all this happens while Jesus is absent. He isn't there as the Pharisees get more and more blind. And he isn't there as the blind man gets bolder and bolder in his belief. He only reappears at the very end of the chapter to ask the blind man if he believes in the Son of Man and to tell the Pharisees that they can't. The point is that Jesus can do his new Exodus work without being physically present. And that means today, even in his absence, even though he is seated with the Father and not here, Jesus is completing the new Exodus, the one Moses and Isaiah wrote about, as he gives people spiritual sight. It's a point which gets substantially expanded upon in John 13 to 17, a section that I've included a brief outline of the structure of on your handouts, a section that's often called the Upper Room Discourse, from which you can see that, again, it has a basic sandwich structure. In the opening verses of the section, John sets up Jesus' departure as the big issue on the agenda, announcing Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John 13 to 17 begins by announcing Jesus' departure, and the section thereafter thus intends to answer the question we've been considering. How can Jesus be doing a new exodus to a new creation when he isn't even here? In the opening and closing passages of the section in John 13 and 17, Jesus answers this question by showing that his new creation work is in some senses complete. He can go back to the Father because he has already cleansed and served his disciples, washing their feet, as it were, by his death on the cross. And he has already prayed for them and for all those who will believe through them, that God would bring them to see his glory in the new creation. But in the central three passages, Jesus goes even further by showing that not only is it acceptable for him to go away, it is better for his new creation work if he leaves his disciples to go to the Father. In chapter 13, verse 31, through to chapter 14, verse 31, he says it's better for him to go away because he's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. It's better for him to go away because they will do greater works of new creation as they share his life-giving words in the gospel. And he says it's better for him to go away because he will send them a new helper, the Spirit of Truth, who will dwell with them in far closer intimacy than Jesus' physical presence. In the same way, in the matching passage in chapter 15, verse 18 to 16, verse 33, Jesus says it's better for his disciples if he goes away, because through them the Spirit will bear witness to the world. He will convict it of sin, righteousness, judgment. So that through his Spirit-filled disciples, he will overcome the world as they bear witness to him. What John's readers were seeing then, indeed what we are seeing today, as we look at Jesus' people, is not an absent God with an invisible new creation, but the true vine doing the new creation work that Isaiah and Moses wrote about as he fills the world with people who know God and abide in his living word. Those who have received Jesus are his ongoing new creation, new exodus. It's with this truth that John closes his gospel in chapter 21. The miraculous catch of fish in John 21, verses 1 to 14, is meant to evoke the feeding of the 5,000, to remind us that Jesus has fed his people with the imperishable food of his life-giving word. And having reminded his apostles of this, Jesus sends them to feed his sheep with that food as they teach them the words that he has spoken. It's a fitting conclusion, not only to John's gospel, but also to the Bible in a day. We finish not with Revelation 21 and the new heavens and the new earth, as wonderful as those passages are, but with this staggering truth. The new Exodus to the new creation that Moses and Isaiah longed for and wrote about is happening today as Jesus' people abide in his life-giving word and fill the world with the abundant fruit of God-loving people. We used to do, instead of the Bible in a day, we used to do a whole day of teaching on the Word of God because we wanted to communicate to people that at IGG we were all about one thing, listening to God's Word in the Bible. But having seen the whole of Moses and Isaiah and now John, can't we see how wonderfully true that is? That as we gather together on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning to listen to Jesus' words explained in the Bible, so we are enjoying the new creation life, the new Exodus revelation that Moses, Isaiah, and John wrote about as we listen to the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for paying such wonderful attention all day. Why don't we turn into our tables and pray in some of those things?